to make us whole. Jesus stood up in the synagogue and read from the scroll of Isaiah. He talked about the Spirit of the Lord is on me and anointed me, and then he talked about his mission. And if you boiled all of that mission that was described by Isaiah, that Jesus said this is talking about me. In fact, he says the person that this is talking about is right here today, fulfilled in your midst are these prophecies. But it all has to do with wholeness. Restore sight to the blind, bind up the brokenhearted, release captives, proclaim the year of God's grace, undeserved favor. Jesus said, that's me. That's why I'm here. Interesting that he stood up and said that in church and they wanted to kill him. And I don't know about your church experience, but I've had some bad ones. But no one ever wanted to kill me in church. But they tried to kill him when he said that in the synagogue in Nazareth, his home church. How dare you? But it was true. Let's look at this for a few minutes. I wrote a couple of things down. He came to make us whole, bind up and heal broken hearts. You know anybody with a broken heart? We have a whole church filled with people with broken hearts. This was one of those theory things in the church I was raised in before I came to Calvary Chapel. It was a theory thing. Yes, technically Jesus came to bind up broken hearts, but that was only if you were a victim. But aren't some of our hearts broken and they're self-inflicted wounds? In fact, couldn't you say that a good portion of the world that has a broken heart, a lot of it is their own fault? What about those people? Does Jesus want to heal those broken hearts? Or only the ones that are victims? That took many years for me to answer that because I had to face the fact, yeah, I could do a litany of rehearsing all of the women that broke my heart or all of the, you know, I had a bad childhood. And I could tell you the truth and you'd feel really sorry for me. But you know what? A lot of the brokenness in my life was my own stinking fault. What then? Now do I just have to live with that? But everything I see about Jesus living this out, how many times did he go to people who were in the trouble they were in and it was their own stinking fault and he still healed them? Pastor Chuck said it's like the difference between the two groups of people who are first to arrive at the scene of an accident. And it depends on who's there first, but there's two primary groups. There's the police and there's the paramedics, the EMTs. The police are just there for crowd control. Eventually, they'll start measuring skid marks. They'll test blood alcohol levels. They'll try to figure out who's at fault. The paramedics don't care who's at fault. The very first thing they do when they show up at the scene of an accident is they look at who's hurt. They don't do an interview and say, okay, now was this your fault? Because if not, then we're going to go help them. We're going to find out who's not at fault here, and then we'll help them. No, they just go and they help who's hurt. That's what Isaiah was talking about. If you do a serious sociological study, a lot of the broken hearts in this world, in fact, I believe they're all traced back to the fact that we're not living in harmony with our Creator. So we hurt each other, and we hurt ourselves. How does God feel about that? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And part of why the Son was given was to bind up the brokenhearted, even from self-inflicted wounds, and to set captives free. I used to have three things on my captives list here. Two things: physical addictions, because I know so many people that have been set free of that when they came to Jesus, even some people that defy all of the statistics. hardcore heroin addicts that Jesus has come into their life and set them completely free, totally. I would include physical addictions, I would think, bondage, that we were captives set free when we come to Jesus. But there's sometimes our worst prisons than that. Emotional prisons, guilt, bitterness. I love that definition of bitterness, which is you drinking the rat poison and then watching the rat to see when the rat's going to die. You know, here, you know, guzzle some more of that rat poison. Okay, now watch that rat. Let's see if that rat dies. And after a while, you realize, you know, you're killing yourself. The rat isn't going to die. You're the one that's going to die. That's what bitterness does. Hard to be set free from that without outside help. And Jesus said, ooh, ooh, that's me. I've been sent to set captives free. So those were the two things on my list of what enslaves people and imprisons people that Jesus came to set them free. And I did not, it wasn't just until a couple of years ago that I added religious bondage onto that, because I realized that was the bulk of the gospel. When he came to a religious society, which was well established, ostensibly established on the acts of the living God in their history. This wasn't some tradition based on folk tales. This was God who worked actively and miraculously in the existence of a race of people. But by the time humans got their hands on it and organized it and added their own 2 cents worth, it didn't even resemble what God wanted. And Jesus was always butting heads with those people, not because he was a rebel. But he's saying, you guys are captives to something you're doing. You're thinking you're pleasing God, and you're not. God can't be pleased that way. And he says, I'm here to set you free from religion if you want to be free. You may have to be recalibrated because it may not look anything like what you think. And of course, some people welcomed that and it did set them free, and other people, it made them mad and they killed them. You still get mixed reviews, don't you, on that subject. But he came to free us from all bondage and to bind up our broken hearts. Seventh thing on the list of what the picture, these 11 presents. I'm sure there are more. These are just the ones that I thought of, that I chased down. Is he came to be our light. Jesus said another one of those arrogant or true statements in John 12 about himself. He said, I am the light. Definite article in Greek. Not one of many lights. Not 1,000 points of light. I am the light of the world. And he said, the one who follows me personally never has to walk in darkness ever again, because he has the light of life with him. Wow. I'm always curious when somebody wants to talk to me about, oh, I tried that whole Christianity thing and it didn't work, and I want to go, maybe you didn't, maybe you thought you were trying Christianity, maybe it was something different and you thought that was it, and of course that's not going to work. Only the truth is going to work. If you're still walking in darkness, it's not because light hasn't been given. It may be that we're not following him. It may be we're following people or traditions or something else. But he said, I came to be the light. I always love to tell the story. I don't have enough time to do it today, but story of backpacking in the Sierras with a bunch of guys who bought every kind of conceivable freeze-dried food. We only forgot one thing. Flashlights. We had freeze-dried ice cream. We had turkey tetrazzini. We had eggs Benedict. We had our packs filled with that and fishing gear. And we hiked 7 miles up into some of the most rugged country in the world. We, as guys are wont to do, who don't like to read maps, we way overestimated how close we were when we parked the cars to where we were going to camp. And we wound up halfway down the trail, treacherous trail, and it was pitch black. And none of us had flashlights. One guy had a little pen light on his keychain. So we're walking down a sheep trail with like a 2,000-foot drop on one side to the crashing stream on boulders down the rough of the Kings Canyon area, if you've ever hiked in the Sierras. Wild, wild country. And we discovered something really quickly. Our only hope was to stay close to the light, the guide that has the light. Because those winding sheep trails would be, you know, turn around a corner and pretty soon, if you were 20 feet back, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. I won't tell you the whole story, but being a guy, I thought, I don't need no stinking light. And I took off on my own and wound up sliding down the cliff and had to be rescued. Jesus said, you have no need ever again to walk in darkness. The light's been given. The Bible says the light wasn't received because people love darkness, typically, rather than light. But the light's been given. If you follow me, Jesus said, you don't ever have to walk in darkness again. But stay close. Stay close to the light. He was given to be our peace, verse 8. I don't know if I have enough time. I've got about 10 more minutes, don't I? Okay. This is another one of those phrases you hear a lot at Christmas time about Jesus, Prince of Peace. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But what the Bible has to say about peace that comes from Jesus is not something he gives apart from himself. He's not the dispensary of peace. It's not you come to him, put in your quarter, pull the little thing, and now your little peace candy bar comes out. It's not something he gives. It's something he is. He himself, it says in Ephesians, he himself is our peace. John 16, those promises that are so often not claimed. Jesus said, in this world, you are going to have trouble, big trouble. But he said, I've told you the things that I've told you so that in me, personally, you would have peace. The scripture in Ephesians 2 that's listed here on your outline is that talks about peace with each other. We don't have to be clones. We don't have to even like all the same stuff. We don't have to look alike. But when Jesus is the common thread that ties us together, then all walls of hostility and difference are broken down in him personally. He's our peace that way, the ceasing of hostilities. And of course, I don't need to tell you that historically, I mean, I'll look at Ireland. Two sides with weapons. Both sides say, God's on my side. Which side is God on? He's on his own side. If our hearts were finding our peace in him, there would be no such conflicts. But one of my favorite verses, I didn't put it on your list, I'm going to read it to you once again out of my Amplified Bible, is Romans 5:1, which speaks present tense, a past action with present and continuing results is the Greek verb tense. It says, we have peace with God in Jesus. Peace with God doesn't have to be achieved. It doesn't have to be maintained. It's been given to us. When we were given Jesus, we were given peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we are justified, acquitted, declared righteous, given right standing with God through faith, let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God, the peace of reconciliation to hold and to enjoy through our Lord Jesus. We have peace with God, and it's Him. He's our peace with each other. He's our peace with God. He's our peace with life, personally. We've been given Him as our high priest, and the word priest means bridge builder. That's the ninth thing on the list here. I had a bunch of scriptures that I wanted to talk about this. They're almost all from Hebrews, because Hebrews spend a time describing Jesus as not just our high priest, but as how far superior our bridge builder, the one who builds the bridge between us and God, which is what the word priest means, than any other priest of any earthly system. And I'm just going to read them to you because I'm running out of time. The first, and I wrote them down for you, the first is in Hebrews 2, speaking of Jesus. It is evident that it was essential that he be made like his brethren in every respect, in order that he might become a merciful and sympathetic and faithful high priest in things related to God, to make atonement and propitiation, there's that word again, for the people's sins. For because he himself in his humanity has suffered in being tempted, tested, and tried, he is able immediately to run to the cry of and assist and relieve those who are being tempted and tested and tried and who are therefore being exposed to suffering. And Hebrews 4, for we don't have a high priest who's unable to understand and sympathize and have shared feelings with our weaknesses and infirmities and liability to the assaults of temptation. We have one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sinning. That means the one that's building the bridge between me and God knows exactly what it's like to live in a stinky world, in a stinky, rebellious human body. And the one that's praying for me, as we're going to see in a minute, understands perfectly, and that was the priest that was given to us. Somebody that was going to build a bridge between us and God, who knew exactly what our humanity entailed. So let us fearlessly then and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's undeserved, unearned favor, so that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need, appropriate help, well-timed help coming just when we need it. In Hebrews 7:24-25, and he holds his priesthood unchangeably because he lives on forever, and therefore he's able also to save completely, perfectly, finally, and for all time and eternity those who come to God through him, since he is always living to make petition to God and pray, intercede with him for them. Here is the high priest who is perfectly adapted to our needs. So our bridge builder lived an entire life, same world he's asking us to live in, and said, okay, I understand. Come to me. This is the gift you've been given. No translation necessary. I don't have to God and say, well, God, I know you can't relate to this, but I've been really struggling with my temper. You don't know the people that push my buttons. And he says, oh, yes, I do. Oh, God, I'm just in a nothing job, and it's just not going. Nobody in town appreciates me, and blah, blah, blah. And he says, son, I know exactly. Let me tell you what I did. This is how I lived that out. That's my bridge builder. And then one of the things I didn't know until I was in my 40s was that Jesus is praying for me. All I ever heard were sermons on how I ought to be praying more. I didn't know until I was in my 40s that Jesus was praying for me. In fact, the verb tense in Hebrew there in chapter 7 and of Hebrews says he's constantly praying for me. Remember in Luke 22 when Peter is saying all of the other disciples were clowns and bozos and you couldn't trust him, but don't worry, Jesus, I'm your man. I'll protect you, Jesus, don't worry. And Jesus said, oh, no, Peter, you're going to fall. You're the weak one. You're not the strong one. And I'm praying for you that when you fail, you won't stop trusting me. Your faith in me won't fail. And then I'll restore you. And he did. But the implications of that was that Jesus was praying for the weak one. Is that what we do? Is that what churches do? You demonstrate that you're weak. Does everybody just gather around you and support you and tell you no? Usually they kick you out or they avoid you like the plague. Don't appoint them to any positions of responsibility. You can't trust them. Jesus looks at the one loose cannon and all the disciples and he says, Peter, I got plans for you, buddy. You need to fail first. And I'm praying for you that when you fail, you won't stop trusting me. And when you're restored, strengthen your brothers. I already read you the scripture in 1 John about Jesus being our advocate, the 10th thing on the list here. I grew up thinking that Jesus was the prosecuting attorney. He was the one that was always condemning me, reading the charges against me. And when I ran into that scripture in 1 John, it says he's our advocate if we sin. That's the word for a defense attorney. I've heard people say, well, I just feel like God is condemning me. And I thought, wait. That's not who the prosecuting attorney is. That's Satan. He's the accuser. Jesus has been given you to be your defense attorney, who coincidentally is also the one that gave his whole life to pay your bill. So when the accusations are flowing and I'm standing in God's court, sitting there helpless, and the prosecution presents its case and prosecution rests, and then my attorney, Jesus, stands up and he says, Your Honor, Dad, my client would like to plead guilty as charged. But if you will notice in the record that in AD 33, I paid the bill. And God says, case dismissed. I have a very persuasive defense attorney. And if he wasn't, even if he wasn't, he paid my bill. And I'm free. Boy, that's good to know. It's interesting, there are a number of scriptures where Jesus is the only one standing on the side of the guilty party and all the religious people were standing on the other side. He was the only one defending, not defending the sin, defending the person. That's his posture. Someone we can always trust is the last thing on the list, and I just wanted to read you one of my very favorite half scriptures out of Hebrews 13, and we'll close. Do I have two more minutes? Okay. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, it's talking about the reasons not to covet, the reason not to seize control of the helm of your lives and try to protect yourself. And here's the reason. Hebrews 13, 5.5. For God himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree. It's a triple negative in Greek. We don't even have such a thing in English. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, nor relax my hold on you. Assuredly, emphatically, not. If you've ever been betrayed by people, if you ever have been the betrayer or the betrayee, you know how priceless it is to have somebody that you can trust. I've been on all sides of that. Part of what you were given in Jesus is one person you can always trust. It's not going to get up and have a bad day and that's it. I've had it with you. I want a divorce. So hang on to this list. Read it sometime. I read it Christmas morning, which is why I sang Jesus that song that we learned today. Because I thought, what else do I need? Look at what I've been given. Jesus, you're my reward. If someday I can hear your voice look at me and say, well done. That's all I'm looking for. I don't need any other kind of reward. I have him. I have him now. You have him now. Stop trying to pay him back. Stop it. Okay, you have my permission. You can't. Just live your life the way you live it because you love him. It won't pay him back, but you don't have to. And here's the other thing. When you live your life to please him because you love him, it just delights his heart, makes him happy, just like it does when somebody does that for you. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. I wish 300 million people could hear it. I know what a difference it's made for me. My prayer, Lord, is those that do hear it now and here, and those that hear it in recorded form some other place and some other time. I pray that these words would penetrate and change our thinking, and we would see what we've been given in you. It's transformed me. I will never be the same. So bless these dear ones today, Lord. Let them walk in the knowledge of what they've been given, everything that we need for life and godliness, all wrapped up in Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We pray in his name. Amen.